We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 19. Continuing on, Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's interesting when you look through passages, how to break them up. The New King James breaks this up differently than I have. The other versions break it up differently than this. So I have decided to look at this. And did I add 17? Yeah, we're just going to touch on 17 because it's kind of a transition to the next sermon. We're going to look at 11 through like 17a in a sense. We're going to just 17 is just there because of what it says occurred. We're going to use that as an introduction, though, to the next sermon. But starting in verse 11 of chapter 19, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Different translations are going to have a different word probably in this first verse. In verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we come before you today knowing that you are a great God who does great things. Even here it talks about what you are doing. And Lord, we see in this description of power that we need to understand. We also see, Lord, the possibility of deception that we need to understand. Help us today, Lord, to sort through these things as we look at this passage that you've given us, Lord. And help me, as the one through whom you are doing great things this morning, not by my hands, but prayerfully by my tongue, that you would do great things among your people. And Lord, that they would have ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to perceive these things, that they may live them, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm wearing a bow tie. This, and I know it just sticks out everywhere you go, but this has become sort of a signature, you know, a signature song for me. Even yesterday at the debate tournament, one of the boys, he will not let it rest. Even when I'm saying, "I'm telling you the truth," he says, "How do I know you have a bow tie on?" You know, and I can't even tell him the truth when I'm wearing a bow tie. And that's part of the problem, you see. I wear the bow tie, for those of you who don't know, sometimes in an educational setting to challenge the students to catch what I'm doing that's wrong, like a deceptive statement or an unbiblical statement. I call myself the devil's advocate when I'm wearing the bow tie. And somewhere in there might be a lot of truth, but there's something that's wrong. And this young man has picked up on the fact that even if I'm saying I'm telling you the truth, if I am the devil's advocate, how can I ever be sure? Because the devil's a liar, and he lies all the time. Even when he's trying to tell the truth, he's lying for a non-truthful point. We're looking at a passage today that has to do with what's commonly called spiritual warfare, and I'll get into that. And just a little background, my own. This is a topic that I get a little worked up about. You can tell I'm excited, right? When I was in the Evangelical Free Church of America in Nebraska in my early ministry, this was a very, very hot topic. There was a lot going on. There was a lot being said, a lot of seminars and things. And I gathered up about 40 books, and I was going to write a book to show that it was all wrong. Well, you're going to get that this morning. Okay, no. No, I do have a lot of things here to say. And Certainly there's a lot on TV that you see about the devil and demons that we got to be careful of. One thing that I think we go into this passage looking at right off the bat is the word extraordinary. This is an extraordinary situation in some ways. In some ways it's ordinary. And I always like to point this out as we begin any sort of discussion like this, that C.S. Lewis once said that there's two ways we can go wrong about demons. And obviously, the passage is talking about demons. There's no doubt about that. But he said there's two ways we can go wrong in dealing with demons. And one was to assume they don't exist. Assume there's just some sort of figure of speech or mythological reference or something that, the older people thought about, but they're not really a reality we have to deal with. Well, that's certainly something that I think our modern age does struggle with. The other side, he said, is to be overemphasized on demons and to look under every rock for a demon and, you know, everything's demonic. And certainly that's a warning. But I think he left out a third one. And I always like to point this out. And that's the idea of the bow tie. We need to be careful that we're not in some way dealing with demons in a way we're actually thinking we're dealing with God. We can be deceived. Deception is also a concern. And so we're going to keep that in mind as we go through this. That third position is we think we're dealing with demons in a biblical way, and we're not. See, when we deal with demons, because of the bow tie factor, we have to be extremely careful. We can't bring any of our own understanding to the subject at all. We have to get everything we know about them from the Scriptures. Otherwise, we have the danger of being deceived. God speaks about them, and He tells us about them. And there's a lot in the Scriptures about them. And so I'm going to give this one caveat before I get going here and tell you what I think, is that you're probably going to disagree with some things I say. That disagreement may come from a real biblical understanding that I'm wrong about. And I'm open to you coming and say, Pastor, what about this? I think that's a good thing. You know. So, in other words, the subject's so broad and I can't say everything. There may be something I've missed, and that's fine. And I encourage you, if you think that you do, if I've missed them, come talk to me and we'll work it out, because I am so concerned about this issue. I don't want to be deceived. The other thing is that, and this is the reality, that a lot of us have a lot of background that we've heard from various places, books we've read, preachers we've heard, seminars, whatever, things we've heard that gives us some understanding. And let me just, since I've already kind of invited you to say, okay, maybe I'm wrong because we're dealing with this, let me encourage you to say, well, maybe I'm wrong as you hear the things I'm saying. And check it against the Scriptures. Okay, check it against the Scriptures. Because there's a lot out there. In fact, sadly, what I found is some of the most deceptive and dangerous material is coming from Baptist pastors. Not the ones we would assume were making the comments, but Baptist pastors have fallen into some traps, I think. So that's sort of the background of how we're going to handle this. And this is going to be more of a teaching time. I've got some applications that we would call preaching, but it's more of a teaching time as we go down through this. I think you'll feel that as we go. And so I'm sort of admitting it up front. More than likely, that's how this is going to feel. But I do have a point, a big point that I want to make. And this might not be the big point as much as I think it is, but superstition is different from biblical authority. We see a contrast here, and it's a contrast of power, a contrast of superstition and biblical authority, or a contrast of superstition and God's authority or God's power. The passage starts off with this statement, "Now God worked." And it's even simpler than that. Now God did. Luke uses the most simple verb for doing, just the do verb, to do. Now God did unusual or extraordinary miracles. So we see it's a contrast of God and this perception of power that is superstition that are being brought out here. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at three broad areas here as we go down through this. The first one is God did extraordinary miracles. The second is men tried to do extraordinary miracles. And the third is some extraordinary, ordinary ideas. Okay, those are our 3 points. God did extraordinary miracles. Second, men tried to do extraordinary miracles. And third, just some extraordinary, ordinary ideas. Because that's the key idea here. What happens in this situation is extraordinary. First point, God did some extraordinary miracles. Now, when I say the word extraordinary, that hits you differently than when I say the word extraordinary. Right? If I say extraordinary, and the same word, it's just where we put the emphasis in the word. If I say the word extraordinary, it's like incredible, wonderful. If I say extraordinary, well, that's got a little different meaning. It means something out of the normal. Well, that's really more the word here, of course. In the Greek, it means the non-accidental, like the thing that would just happen anyway. In the Latin, for those of you who will catch this, it's the non-vulgaris. They're using vulgar, the non-normal, the non-common. I like the unusual in the New King James, extraordinary, above and beyond the ordinary. So there are ordinary miracles that Paul did, and here these are extraordinary miracles that God did through Paul. It says God did them. I pointed that already in the sense that the emphasis here and the way it's worded is it's God who's doing these things. It's not men who do these things. It's God who does these things. It's God who in this situation decided to give Paul this extraordinary credibility through these extraordinary miracles in this situation because God felt that this was what would work. And he knew it would work and he did this. All miracles in a sense are extraordinary, aren't they? The ordinary is the way things go. A miracle is extraordinary. So in a sense, this is the extraordinary, isn't it? Paul is doing it, though, but it's at his hands, the scripture said. And this, we need to be reminded of this, and this is just a very simple point, that when miracles happen, they're being done by God, not by man. And a man who says, I have the power to do a miracle, come to me, is missing the point. And there's a lot of that out there, isn't there? And it's subtle. It's subtle. But it's there. Miracles were actually something that probably would happen more than the scriptures give us. It's interesting in the book of Acts, between chapter 16 and chapter 19, we don't have any miracles. We have one in chapter 16 with Paul. Now all the way here to Ephesus we have them, although they happened in between. And that tells us a couple things. That tells us, one, that they aren't the emphasis because they are extraordinary. God decides when to do them, how to do them, and why to do them to bring about the purposes he has. They're not ordinary. They're not an ordinary part of the ministry in one sense. Luke just doesn't record them. That tells us that miracles do not need to happen to give credibility to the gospel. The gospel has credibility on its own. God decides sometimes to give credibility to the gospel for his purposes and his wisdom by giving miracles. That's what we see. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul talks about this here. And part of the reason I bring this up is here are some miracles that are not recorded in the book of Acts. We know Paul spent a significant amount of time at Corinth. We know that his ministry at Corinth was not only significant, but it was a significant impact on his own life. It continued to be a significant impact on his own life. And yet the miracles are not recorded. And we would think, wonder why. And why he explains the miracles, there is something else we want to point out. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And I'm going to read 11 to give a little bit of the context of this, to help understand why Paul even brings this up. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And see, there's ministers in Corinth that are bragging that they're really of God. Paul's just a nobody. And he says, yeah, I'm a nothing. And they're bragging on their miracles to some degree. So he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Remember, he didn't take their money. He says he did miracles there. And the miracles are described as signs of an apostle. Things that were done by God through an apostle to show that he was truly an apostle. The apostles had the signs of being an apostle through doing miracles. This is something else we need to understand. Miracles are not something that anybody can claim. They're given by God for his purposes, and they were given in this time to show who the apostles were. That was their main purpose. Now, am I denying that miracles can't happen today? Absolutely not. I have prayed for somebody who was cured of cancer. Now, I'm not saying that was me. I was there. I was the means. I prayed. Their cancer went away. But I'm not going to put that forth as any credibility of my ministry. I'm going to say, give God the glory. Miracles happen. Sure they do. They're at God's hands. He does them. I don't. And I was amazed that he even did that through me. It was our next door neighbor in Taylor. It's a wonderful thing. So they're extraordinary. But sadly, people, because of superstition, want to make these sorts of things ordinary in that this is the way we do things. This is the emphasis we put on things. And this is where superstition comes in. Superstition has always been something the church has had to battle at various levels, different ways. And we battle it today. I have said again and again that the big problem we have in the church today is superstition. I'm talking about the church at large, is superstition. In the Reformation times, of course, there was the issue of relics. And to listen to listen to Luther or Calvin talk about the different kinds of relics they had, you know, like a beard from Satan's, or a hair from Satan's beard was one of them. And, you know, and Luther said they had enough chunks of the cross to make a cross 300 feet high, you know, things like this. It was just, but they thought these relics had power. And of course, my favorite part of the Martin Luther movie that just came out is when Peter Ustinov is playing his protector, and he realizes that his relics are worthless. And he spent all his time collecting these. And he realizes they're worthless because he now understands the gospel. And he's happy that they're worthless. Because he's realized that's superstition. And so much superstition comes into the church because we don't realize God is the one who does this. Men or not, we don't look to these sorts of things to validate our ministry. We look to them because God is the one who gives them. And one of the key ways in which superstition has come in is through what I call incantation. And it's sort of what we're going to see down below. But let me just define it here and then we'll talk about it more. I ran across a book written by a secular scholar. I don't think he claims to be a Christian. It was written like in the 1920s. Just about religion in other countries. And he defined the reason I think it has credibility is because this is not a Christian. It's just a man saying, here's what I've observed. Here's the difference between prayer and incantation. Okay? Prayer, the person praying, is completely and wholly dependent on the will of the God they're praying to. Incantation is where it's the will and authority of the person making the prayer, where the power comes from. Listen to a lot of the things that are put forth as prayers in any number of realms, but particularly with the demonic, and you'll find they fall in the category of incantation. It's sad, but true. They fall in the category of incantation, and we don't want to fall into that either. Now, the healing here. I want to mention one other thing. God did extraordinary miracles, and notice that, so even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick. I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? The handkerchiefs are basically what Paul used to wipe his brow because he sweat. And the aprons were probably just the things they used to tie up their cloaks. But these came and they just touched people. Of course, we know there was a time when Peter just walked by people and they were, you know, healed. And God was doing that there too. But one thing I want us to get across here, and I want to make kind of a point that he goes on to say here. Talking about the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. One thing I want us to understand, part of the not being deceived, and part of understanding the biblical understanding is, demon possession in Scripture is a medical condition. It's not a psychological condition. It's not a moral condition. Okay? I'm going to spend a little time on this because there's a lot of talk. The idea here, a lot of people say, well, if you do certain things, you'll get a demon. Like if you're bad enough, you know, you're smacked with a demon. That's not biblical. There's no biblical example of that whatsoever. We'll understand that more in a little bit. But what I want you to see right now is the Scripture consistently describes exorcism as healing. As healing. Not as dealing with someone who was so bad that all of a sudden they got a demon, which is what you'll hear in a lot of teaching. Well, if you give them a foothold, then they get a stronghold, and then they take over your life. That's not biblical. I don't know how they come. We're never told. We're just told they have them. But we're told the way they're dealt with is healing. Even this morning in the Sunday school, R.C. Sproul read one of the passages that I have down here. I think it's chapter 8, Matthew 8, 16, where he talked about it as a healing. I want you to see this. Let's go through this. Matthew 4, 24. Start in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went out throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. See, it's a large category. Demon possession is within all those other sicknesses. That's what it is. The people who have demons in Scripture, yeah, they show psychological symptoms, but it's considered a medical issue that needs healing. It's in there with diseases, torments, epilepsy, being paralyzed, those sorts of things. Yeah, it's severe, but it's still something that is healed. Okay? Let's look at another passage, Matthew 8, 16. See, I think what we do is we read that and we kind of pull that out as a different category. And it's not. It's in the same category with those other things. And it's a matter of healing. Matthew 8, 16. When evening had come, they brought to him, that's Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. See, it's again, even with Isaiah here, it's in the category of a healing. And then one more, Matthew 12, 22. Matthew 12, 22. This is a specific example. Then one was brought to him, that is Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Why would they say David? Because David is the king. And David has the keys of death and Hades. He has the power over death. Notice it's a healing. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, one is because there's a lot of false teaching about if you fall into certain moral categories, certain moral sins, that one of the things that may happen to you is you become possessed by a demon. Let me say this categorically. No Christian can be possessed by a demon. No, I don't care what gymnastics of words preachers use to say it can happen. It cannot happen. It's as simple as this. The Holy Spirit is not going to allow it. A Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't go, oh, I have to make room for you, demon. I'm sorry, their will is more sovereign than me. It's not going to happen. Now, does that mean demons don't bother us? Of course not. They do, and in all kinds of ways. But they don't possess us. And the thing that I'm saying here is that what's taught oftentimes, and I think this leads to a legalism, because if it's a category of healing, then it deserves mercy and compassion. But if it's a category of sin, then it deserves judgment. You see the difference? And see what Satan may be doing with truth now to us and saying, Well, don't look at it as... here's what I'm saying. I think the devil tries to teach us about the devil. Wrong things about the devil. Thinking we're doing God's will. And that's where we mess up the most. And here's the category. If demon possession is about healing, and Satan wants us to see it's a place where there's moral judgment, there's a huge issue. The way we treat people is going to be different. The way we handle things is going to be different. And the solutions to their problems are going to be different. I do not believe there is a moral component directly involved in demon possession, in that someone sinned, that's why they have a demon. In my early days as a Christian, in fact, Bill said something the other day as we were talking about guys coming out of seminary and stuff and being pastors. And it's like, Bill said, well, he's only been a Christian a few years. And I thought back, yeah, man, those early days are pretty bad. I got involved in what we thought was an exorcism in seminary. This is not Dallas, this is the other seminary. And the guy actually spoke voices. Supposed to sound like a demon. And the problem was, this demon was causing him to have an affair on his wife. No. His heart was causing him to have an affair on his wife. His sin was causing him to have an affair on his wife. And he was trying to categorize it as something the devil was making him do. And you can understand why that would be something someone might want to say. Once we put demon possession in a moral category, then we can blame the devil for our sins. It's a dangerous deception. See, what we have to remember, and here's the hard truth that I want us to get across. We're more wicked than the devil. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? Let's look at that. Jeremiah 17:9. We don't need the devil to be wicked. It's in our own hearts. And Jesus said a number of things in the New Testament that corroborate this. I'm just going to quote this and then talk about it in a couple different ways. But of course, the prophet tells us very bluntly in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Now, the translation here, I would rather have desperately weak or sick. That's what the Hebrew word is. But listen to what it's saying. We are more deceitful to ourselves than the devil is to us. That's why when the devil deceives us, he's got plenty to work with. And we're desperately wicked. We don't need the devil to be wicked. Our own hearts are wicked. In fact, before conversion, Paul tells us not that we were in darkness, but we were the darkness. Ephesians 5:8. He says, you once were darkness. And we tend to think that people are kind of captured by the devil or that, you know, he's got them under his control somehow. No, we were, if you want to soften it, we were in league with him. We agreed wholeheartedly with him, and we were the darkness. Kind of reminds me of that part of Chariots of Fire I just get such a kick out of when they're discussing whether to change the rules for Eric Little, and one of the guys says, that's a matter for the committee. The guy says, we are the committee. We are the darkness, not the devil. And our hearts are desperately wicked. So we don't want to categorize it as a moral category. The morality comes out of our own hearts. Healing, though, demon possession is a category of healing in Scripture, which deserves compassion and mercy. And I don't know if I can line out for you what sicknesses could be demon possessed. I'm just saying that there are some that are. That's all I can say from Scripture. I'm not an expert on that. But there are some sicknesses that probably are actually caused by demons in some people's lives. So we've got that settled. Now let's move on to what these guys tried to do. Men tried to do extraordinary miracles. And so we're told that it was a kind of a general thing that there were people, and I like the way the New King James translates this, itinerant. The word could be anything from like vagabond to homeless. They've sort of put it in a nice way saying itinerant. I think the idea is these were Jews who weren't in Israel who were going around trying to do ministry. In a sense. And what were they trying to do? Well, a lot of them tried to do exorcism. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Remember in Jesus' ministry, they were kind of get on him for casting out demons, and they were accusing him of doing it by the power of the devil. He says, well, then tell me, who do your sons do it by? Because this was a common thing. In fact, Josephus tells us that the Jews had developed a theology that went back to Solomon, saying that this is what they were supposed to do. They had gotten certain tricks and magic words and incantations from Solomon outside of Scripture to do these things. That's where this came from. Now, the word exorcist, just a little background on the word. The word exorcist literally means to make an oath or a vow. Okay? We hear the word and we think maybe exorcise, like pull them out or something like that. No, it's to actually say something over the demon to get them to do something. That's what the word means. To say an oath, like make either they swear or you swear in such a way that power comes from that swearing, and that is what gets the demon to leave. That's what the word means. But some of these took it on themselves, and it's to call, or literally to name the name of the Lord Jesus over. So they would say the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And they would say, we exorcise, and here that we, that, you know, that word is, we're making a claim, a vow, a powerful incantation, as I said, by using this name, not because we think the name has power, but we're the one using it. And look what they say. It's crazy. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Just, yeah, why don't you guys preach it? And then they answer. And here it is. The demon spoke. And another deception is, you know, one reason I wear the bow tie is if a demon was to show up today or the devil show up today, he'd look like me. He'd sound like me. We always want a demon to have a voice that comes from him, you know, the pit. We don't know that. It never says that in the Scripture. Now, they knew it was the demon talking. I don't know how, because you know, because the demon's responding back. But this stuff comes from Hollywood. Leave it there. But what they say is fun. What he says is fun. In one way. He says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But it's a different word for know. But then, who are you? You can hear the scorn in that. Who do you think you are? It reminds me of a quote about Latimer, the reformer who was persecuted in England in the early part of the Reformation. Somebody once tried to copy his preaching. There's a lot of young preachers, they just want to be Spurgeon, so they just read Spurgeon sermons and things, you know, think that they can be just like Spurgeon. Nobody's ever going to be like Spurgeon, just don't try. But I learned that early. But, you know, Latimer said of the man who was copying his preaching, he says, he has my fiddle and he has my bow, but he doesn't have my resin. Meaning he didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit that he had to do it. You can't just emulate these things. This comes from God. And so the demon says, Jesus, I know. And here the word is that word to have an intimate knowledge of. They know who Jesus is. They know who he is. They really do. Let's look at Matthew 8:29, where we can see this. Matthew 8:29. This is in the category of the demons who were cast out into the swine, the pigs. Starting in verse 28 of chapter 8 of Matthew, it says, when he had come to the other side, that's of the lake, to the country of the Gergesenes, where met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. Note that. Exceedingly fierce. So that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Listen to what they know. They know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And they know what that means for them. punishment. They know that. They may deny it. They may fear it. They may hope it doesn't happen. But they know that. They know Jesus. And they know He has the power to cast them into the pit. So Jesus, they know. And Paul, they know, of course, because God has been using him and they and his ministry, and they're aware of that. But the word here is a little lesser kind of knowledge. We do get the word epistemology from it, but I don't know if that means anything here. It's just that word that we get it from, episteme. It's more of an observed scientific knowledge. They've observed Paul. They know he's a minister. They know he's an apostle. But I'm sure they know he has authority because God's given it to him as well as an apostle. But they know Jesus. One thing I just want you to note here, especially as we go to their extraordinary strength, that the symptoms of demon possession in Scripture seem to be pretty clear. I don't think it's the case that someone can come up and say, I think I have a demon. No. People around you know you have a demon. That seems to be the case whenever it's in Scripture. It's manifest. And it's manifest in some extraordinary behavior. And here we see some extraordinary strength. So these seven guys go in. They get this response from the demons, or from the demon. It's clear there are demons in Scripture. Not denying that. And as I said, they're there. Whatever reason, they're there. I don't think it's sin issues. But they get an extraordinary beating. This one man with the power of this demon, we saw when the demons who talked to Jesus, they were extremely fierce as well. And so people avoided that area. Here, this one man beats up seven men. It seems that this is one of the key issues in some demon possessions, is the extraordinary strength. You know, this reminds me of those movies where one guy beats up the whole room, you know. The superhero, the hero, whoever it is, the action hero who we're all following in the movie, he can whip them all. You know why he can? He has the writers on his side. Same reason why the good guy's pistols have 8 bullets and the bad guy's run out real fast. The same reason. But it really happened here. One guy cleared the room. And the way it's put, they were not only whipped, but shamed by running out. It was a bad experience. And the words of the Greek here are they were overpowered and there was strength used upon them. And so they had to leave. So in their trying to do extraordinary things in their ordinary power without God, not preaching the Jesus that Paul preached, but just trying to use him in a superstitious way, in an incantational way, not only did they fail, they were defeated and beat. But here's one of the concerns I have. And we look at this and we say, well, this is the way all dealing with the devil is. And it's always a power encounter. It's always where we have to say or do something against the devil. And there are times when that may be the case. We see it here. We can't deny that may be the case. But the ordinary way to deal with the devil is the way most of us should be concerned about it. And that's found in James and Peter. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. I'll explain how this one gets taken out of context a little too. James chapter 4, verse 7. Nope, we can't do that. The context actually starts in verse 6. So let's start in verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Remember, R.C. Sproul said, blessed are those who mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's spiritual warfare. Now, a lot of people just get to resist the devil. They'll take that out and they'll say, here's 10 things you can do to resist the devil. Here's prayer number one, prayer number two, you know, eat this, do this. And it's all just extra biblical stuff that they've made up in their own heads. That's what it is. But James is very clear here about how to do it. Notice the word resist in the Old Testament passage is pride. God resists the proud. So don't be proud. Humble yourself. Submit to God. The New King James has a period there, and forgive me for editing the Bible, but I think it should be a comma. In other words, submitting to God and resisting the devil are the same thing. You resist the devil by submitting to God. That's what he's saying right here. Listen to it. Submit to God, resist the devil, and you flee. How do you submit to God? First, don't be proud. Be humble. God gives grace to the humble. And by being humble, it's like, all right, don't think it's all about you. Don't think it's in your authority. Don't take the authority. Say, I've got the authority to resist the devil. That's just straight out against what's going on today in the world. But in context, he's saying, humble yourselves about your sin and repent and mourn over your sin. Because as Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. It's blessed are they who mourn because of their sin who are blessed. And if you do that, and humble yourselves this way in the sight of the Lord, you will resist the devil, he will flee from you, and God will lift you up. That's what he's saying. That's how we ordinarily resist the devil. We can do this every day. We should be doing this every day. And then Peter reemphasizes. Let's just look at that real quick. 1 Peter 5:9. It's almost a parallel passage, of course. He quotes the same Old Testament verse. Puts it in a little different context. I think just a different application for the whole church. But let's see what he says for us. Again, this would be a way to resist the devil in bringing about division in our church. I didn't mention that. When Paul talks about, I'm just going to say this before I get here. When Paul talks about the devil getting a foothold, it's not getting a foothold in your soul so he can possess you. It's getting a foothold in the church so he can cause division among us. That's what it is. We don't want him to get a foothold where we're at each other. And it comes when we get angry and we don't let the sun, or we let the sun go down in our anger. That's how it happens. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the way that we are to be to one another. This will have an effect. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Comma, I like this translation. How? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's telling us two ways to resist the devil. One is to be humble. Again, same as James. But not humble just in your sin, but humble to one another. Submit to one another. It's just having an attitude. When someone comes to you and talks to you, don't bow your back. I had someone confront me yesterday about a situation, and it wasn't terrible, but I had just sort of skirted one of the expectations, and they brought it up to me, and I knew I probably would be called on the carpet. It's how I judge my debate rounds, and it's a whole other story. But I knew that somebody might not like the way I did this. It's not a rule. It's more of an attitude thing that people have. But this person came up to me and confronted me about it. And the first thing, thank the Lord, that went through my mind is be humble. Don't blow your back. Don't say, well, I know what I'm doing. You don't know what you're doing. No. I said, okay, Yeah, I thought about that too. I understand. I get where you're coming from. I know what you're saying. Yeah, I think I'm going to change. I did. That's why I responded. It's humble. Don't take that. I'm just saying you have to be submissive to one another. And the second thing here he says, the main way that Christians do spiritual warfare is hanging on to Jesus no matter what's going on. That's what he's saying. Steadfast in the faith. You know, I like to define faith as having your toenails and your fingernails in the side of the cliff and hanging on for all you got when the winds are blowing. That's spiritual warfare. That's how we do it. So here's some extraordinary, ordinary ideas. Just to sort of pull this to a close. Remember the bow tie. The devil is primarily a deceiver, especially about himself. One of the things that happened in Nebraska, which I could not, well, and in some of the books you'll read, I'm gonna make a few recommendations on books here in just a minute. But some of the books said that, well, we know this is true of the devil because we bound a demon while we had him under an oath and we got him to confess to us what the demons were up to. And that's the truth that they were teaching us, was stuff they got from demons. And I'm like, even when they're telling the truth, they're not telling the truth. How can you go off that? How can you? Only Jesus had the authority to make them tell that truth. We don't. So when you hear stuff about the devil, remember that's probably the biggest place we're going to be deceived is about the devil himself. And here's a thought. Think about this. Do you realize that this whole book was given to us to clear up our deception? Everything we think is a deception until we submit it to this authority. We need this to get rid of the deception. The devil's that good, and we're that weak. Another area you got to watch with the devil is the concept of like God. This comes in a few ways. Remember in Genesis, that's what he deceived Adam and Eve to. You'll be like God. So any idea, well, we're brought up to an equal level with God, even if it said, well, you're doing this in God's name or God's authority, but you're God now, be careful. That's probably the devil behind that. He's always trying to get us to think that we're God's equal in some way. Of course, the devil made me do it. We know he didn't. Your own blackened heart made you do it. And you need to humble yourself and repent and mourn over your sin. But here's one a lot of people don't think of. When the devil's speaking, there's no cross. He doesn't like the cross. He does not like the cross. He doesn't think at all about the cross. So if there's something going on and the cross is not at the center of it, be careful. Let me show you this. This is in Matthew chapter 16. You're familiar with the story, but let me just kind of put it in a little different perspective. I'm going to read a portion of it here so you can get the whole context. After Peter makes the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ says to him in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I got to stop. Most of the language that you'll hear in spiritual warfare about binding and losing is deception. I'm just going to say it. It's deception. They don't understand what's going on here, and they think it's all about demons. It's not. This is about sin and forgiveness. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Okay, that's amazing. They've just confessed it. Now don't tell anybody. But then Jesus begins. Look what it says in verse 21. From that time, this is when he begins to explain the cross. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Again, do not take that passage out of context. What's he talking about? Peter was trying to keep Jesus from the cross. And Christ says, that's Satan talking. That's not you, Peter. That's Satan talking. You don't want to think that way. The devil hates the cross. Not just because Jesus defeated him there, but because he has no power against it. He has no power over us because of it. And God redeemed his people. Yes, the devil tempts us, but we have our own sin. Our own hearts are the source of that. James makes that clear. And as I said, we've got to be careful of superstition. So much that's taught about spiritual warfare, superstition. And a lot is talked about authority. Yes, the apostles were given authority. Paul was given authority. And I think that was a unique authority. But there's a lot said today about, well, you know, we've been given authority to deal with the devil. One book put it this way. And forgive me for saying this, because I almost wouldn't say it if it wasn't just a clear example of the problem. One of the writers said, if you pray, "Lord, help me with this demon," you're wrong. What God will say to you is, "I've given you the authority, you deal with it." Blasphemy. I'll say it straight up, that's just blasphemy. I can't ask my Father to help me. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? When Pilgrim is out there and he's being assaulted by the demon and he just cries out to God, that's his only solution? I can't do that? I think we're far afield from the Scriptures at this point. Yes, we have to have balance on these issues. I understand that. But so much that's out there is deeply concerning. Let me recommend a few good books. And maybe disrecommend a couple. Let's disrecommend a couple. Anything written by Neil Anderson is dangerous. Anything written by Mark Bubeck is dangerous. Anything written by John Wimber is dangerous. Be careful of any books that emphasize authority over truth. Because I even think it's a deception of the devil to get us focused on the supposed authority we have over him, to deceive us away from what really has authority over him. Good books. John MacArthur has one called How to Meet the Enemy. David Pallison has one called Spiritual Warfare that's put out by Presbyterian Reformed Press. There's a new one out by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura, who graduated from the Reformed Baptist Seminary in South Carolina, where Bob Gonzalez was and still is. He's just in a different location now. And it's put out by Joel Beakey's Puritan and Reformed Heritage Book Service. And it's called Spiritual Warfare, A Balanced Approach. Recommend those. But overall, if you really want to read on this, William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. 900 pages of double-columned, 8-font print. And every word's a gold mine. It's the most precious book in the world. I forget who it was that said it, whether it was Martin Lloyd-Jones or Spurgeon said, every illustration's an application and every application's an illustration. He was a master of words. And wisdom from the Scriptures on how, really the book's about how we deal with our own hearts because there's a devil. Not how we deal with the devil, but how we deal with our own hearts because there's a devil. That's what the book's about. It's worth the read. And of course, salvation. An ordinary idea, but an extraordinary idea. You remember when the demons came back? When the apostles came back from of their ministry that they were sent out to do, and they had authority over the demons, and they were all excited about this. And then, Jesus, even the demons flee from us. Remember what he said? Do not rejoice about this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We've got to keep priorities. We rejoice in salvation, not power. And sometimes there's not miracles. Sometimes there are. But all of this gets back to this one thing. That no matter what's going on in life, no matter whether we have great power or little power, whether we have great things going on or bad things going on, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the bottom line. That's where our focus should be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That should be our priority. See, in a sense, we shouldn't even... Some of these things get so much in the way of things. And it's not that we need teaching on this. And I hope I've at least made you think about some things. And I'm almost certain I've said something today. You go, wait a second, I heard someone else say this. I'm almost certain I've said something contrary to what you've heard. Because it's just so prevalent out there. But put all that aside for a minute and listen to the words of Jesus. We're talking about demons. He says, don't focus on that. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in salvation. Rejoice in the gospel. And that's what we need to do. Jesus told Peter here, and he told the disciples, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Must because it was prophesied, must because it was the decree of God, must because it was the plan of salvation, that he must go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices occur, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And that's the Jewish leaders. And we're told that the Gentile leaders of Rome got involved as well. And what happened? They killed him. They killed him. He didn't deserve it. There was no crime for which he should die. They even mocked up the trial. They even made up charges and they killed him. And that's to show us that he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. And he was buried. And he rose from the grave on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. He begins to show them what this is all about. The gospel, that he would die for sins, that he would be buried, and that he would rise on the third day for our righteousness and our justification and our salvation. And the Bible says, if you believe that, you will be saved. If you believe that he did this for you to give you righteousness and eternal life and salvation, you will be saved. That's the gospel. Believe it. And if you believe this, then you can know your name is written in heaven. In fact, the Bible says it's been written there from before the foundation of the world. It's a settled issue. So I encourage you, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, don't worry about all these other questions. Don't worry about the demons. That'll sort out later. Worry about your soul. Yeah, I think there's a proper worry for our souls in terms of eternal life. We should be anxious about eternal things. Am I going to spend it with God or not? Because that's the ultimate question. And the way that we spend it with God is by believing Jesus' words right here, that he went to Jerusalem, he died on a cross for our sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day from the dead. That's the gospel. Believe it and you will be saved. Believers, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which gives us guidance, gives us truth, gives us a challenge. Helps us sort out things, and especially the deception, because we know this world has a devil in it who is a liar, and our minds tend to focus on his things and not yours. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and I pray today has been helpful to sort some of those things out. But, Lord, ultimately, I pray it's been helpful for all of us in one of two ways. If we're a believer, Lord, that we would rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And if we're not yet a believer, Lord, that we would want to rejoice knowing our names are written in heaven and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.